Thank you again. One more announcement that Ann reminded me of. Alec Paulus has been sick recently. Might be the flu, but whatever it is, she can't quite shake it. So prayers for her are certainly appreciated that, you know, she's getting up there. And so it's not easy when you're getting up there to sometimes shake that kind of thing. So prayers certainly would be appreciated for her. Something happened on August 23rd, 1973. August 23rd, 1973. And you guys, I don't know if anybody's going to be able to think about what it is, because I wouldn't have known unless I looked it up again. But on that day, a habitual criminal on parole named Jan Erik Olsson attempted to rob a bank at gunpoint in Stockholm, Sweden. It didn't go well. And before he could make his getaway, two policemen showed up. There was a shootout, and one of the cops was shot in the hand as they attempted to apprehend him. They weren't successful, and Olsson ended up taking four people hostage in the bank. So now they had this hostage situation on their hands. And, of course, they began negotiations. One of the things that Olsson wanted was that he had a friend named Clark Olofsson who was in jail. As part of that negotiations, he wanted his friend released and brought to him at the bank. So they did. They did. The authorities, they complied with that demand, and they brought him there. Olsson also demanded guns, money, helmets, bullets, and a fast car. His plan, obviously, was to use the hostages as leverage to get the things that he needed and to escape. To make a long story short, after 5 days of drama, threats, negotiation, the police ended up filling the bank with tear gas, and the two men surrendered shortly after that. And during the time, I guess it might have been a story here in the United States. I don't remember it, you know, specifically, but it was a huge story in Sweden. It had kind of like the OJ thing. It was wall-to-wall coverage by the TV. In Sweden. And the real reason, though, why we remember that isn't specifically because of that crime or because of the coverage of the crime. The reason we remember it is because of the conduct and the actions of the hostages. The conduct and actions of the hostages. Because even though they were kidnapped and held hostage and threatened with death several times, the hostages, during and after the incident, actually defended their captors. They defended them. They made remarks that they were more afraid of the policemen than they were of the people that had taken them hostage. They said that they liked their captors, that they weren't really a threat to them or didn't feel that they were a threat to them. One of the hostages even became friendly with one of their captors, and their families became close after that. This raised a lot of eyebrows. You know, people said, what's going on? And this emphasizing and identifying with the captors, it became a term. This whole incident spawned a term. And that term today is known as Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome. Another famous case that we might be more familiar with is the case of Patty Hearst. In some of us older people will remember that because that was big news here in the United States. In February of 1974, Patty Hearst was kidnapped by members of a radical leftist group called the Symbionese Liberation Army, or the SLA. And this was big news because Patty Hearst was an heir to the fortune of William Randolph Hearst, who had gotten rich by publishing a chain of newspapers, very powerful, very influential, very rich person. So, and Patty Hearst was the heir to this fortune. It was the royalty of America, basically, being taken hostage by this group. So after her kidnapping, this group, they asked for ransom. And as far as negotiations went, things fell apart, and basically the SLA refused to release her. 2 months later, 2 months after she was kidnapped, in April of 1974, a audio tape was released in which Patty Hearst said that she was changing her name and joining the SLA, joining these kidnappers who had taken her hostage. Later on that month, this group robbed a bank, and on the video footage or on the pictures of the robbery, there's a picture of Patty Hearst standing there in the bank lobby with a rifle participating in the robbery. Absolutely amazing. They couldn't believe that she seemed to be doing this willingly. Well, she was eventually captured, arrested, and had a trial. She was found guilty of bank robbery and whatever else. I'm not 100% sure about the details. She only served 2 years before she was released by then President Jimmy Carter. And during her trial, it came out that in captivity, she was subject to isolation, beatings, rape, and that this caused her to have this, what we call now today, Stockholm Syndrome. Because of this mistreatment, she came to not only identify with her captors, but actually to support and help them. And there are other more modern cases where this phenomena of Stockholm Syndrome has appeared. You know, we see television shows all the time, you know, or movies, you know, where some sicko takes somebody hostage and holds them in their basement for months and does, you know, unspeakable things. But that happens in real life. In real life. Stories where people have been abducted and held captive. And I almost hated doing the research for this because those stories are horrible. They're absolutely horrible. And I'm not going to tell you about them because you can hardly believe that human beings can treat another human being that way. So what causes Stockholm Syndrome? What is it that can cause someone to turn like that, to do that? A July 2007 bulletin was put out by the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, and it was meant for field agents to help them in negotiating hostage situations. But in that document, they said the following factors must be present for Stockholm Syndrome to develop. And there was three things that must be present. I'll read the first one. Number one. A person held in captivity cannot escape and depends on the hostage taker for life. The captor becomes the person in control of the captive's basic needs for survival and the victim's life itself. Number two, the hostage taker threatens to kill the victim and gives the perception as having the capability to do so. The captive judges it safer to align with the to align with their captor and endure the hardship of captivity and comply with what the captor wants rather than to resist and face possibly being killed. Number three, the captive sees his captor as showing some degree of kindness. Kindness serves as the cornerstone of Stockholm Syndrome. This condition will not develop unless the captor exhibits it in some form toward the hostage. However, captives often misinterpret a lack of abuse as kindness and may develop feelings of gratitude for this perceived benevolence. If the captor is continually evil and abusive, then the hostage will respond with hatred. So those are the three things that have to be present for this Stockholm Syndrome to develop. Now, most of us probably think, you know, hey, you know, what are the odds that that's ever going to happen to us? I mean, we're never going to be in a situation that we're going to be taken hostage and kidnapped and held for 5 days, 10 days, a year, 2 years, whatever. And yeah, statistically speaking, that's true. That's true. That's not much. That's probably not going to happen. But what's not generally recognized by the world at large is that most of the people of the world are hostages, as we once were, are hostages. And a large percentage of those people have Stockholm syndrome, as we do in certain situations. How's that possible? How's that possible? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 to start. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. Speaking of sin, John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Notice that scripture. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who is this wicked one? Who is this evil one? And what are his methods? Who are we talking about here? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We believe what the Bible says. And the whole world, it says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is instructing Timothy on how Christians should act toward each other. Or basically here on how we should act toward those who oppose us. Those who are against what we believe and what we teach. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, the devil's will. Note the language here. The language here. People are taken captive by the devil. They do his will. They do his will. And his will's not the truth. That's what the scripture says. And another thing, what else does it say? That they may come to their senses. Their minds aren't right. Our minds were not right. That's the way of the world. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to see an affirmation of that. Of Satan's power. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with them. So there's the affirmation. Satan deceives the whole world. Satan is holding the world hostage. Satan has kidnapped the people of the world. And like anyone who practices these deceptive techniques, you know, we were talking about hostages, real life hostages, he does the same thing. He beats us. He isolates us. He rapes us. And I'm not talking about physically, even though that might happen. That might be something he throws at us. But our battle with Satan isn't a physical battle. It's not a physical battle. It's not always going to manifest physically. It's a spiritual battle. It's taken place in the spiritual realm. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to read one verse, that's verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He uses these things and sometimes physical circumstances to beat us down mentally. He beats us down emotionally. He beats us down spiritually. The tools that he uses for his beatings, you know, he doesn't have hammers. You know, he doesn't have crowbars, whatever, you know. That's not what he's beating. What does he beat us with? He beats us with sin. He beats us with sin. The sins that we once wallowed in and lived in, that's what he beats us with. He beats us with that sin. That's what it is. I know this was true for me, and I think it's true for everyone on some level. When we're sinning, or before we became Christians especially, we knew it was wrong. We knew on some level that it was wrong that we were sinning. But we had this attitude, this prevailing attitude in the world is, hey, that's just the way it is, right? I mean, that's the way of the world. I mean, we accept that it's completely normal to be doing these sinful things, you know, and to be taking these beatings. Oh, this is, you know, this is normal. This is the way of life. And we might even think, I probably deserve, you know, what's coming out of this sin on some level. It's completely normal to be greedy. It's just normal. It's completely normal to be jealous. It's completely normal to lust after men and women. It's normal. But it's not. It's not. That's Stockholm syndrome. We've been convinced that this little bit of nice feeling that we get out of sin makes it not such a bad thing. You know, it's not so bad. You know, how can that be wrong? You know, oh, we still feel horrible about it. We do. All sin causes ramifications. We still feel bad about it, but gee, it's not all that bad. There's good that comes out of sin, we think. And that's the deception. That's the deception. You look at it this way. Much of the world is locked in Satan's basement. You know, this creepy, scary basement. We were that way once. We were locked up in Satan's basement. We were being held captive. And we had been captive for so long. And our captor is so powerful that we just went right along with it. Went right along with it. It's the way of the world. It's just how things are. Or we might have, you know, realized at some point, you know, that people talked about a life outside of this basement, outside of this dungeon that we're in. But we didn't maybe think that they cared about us. You know, maybe we didn't think we were good enough to go out there. You know, maybe we thought it was a sham. Whatever it was, we'd been beaten down so long that we had no faith. No faith that there was anything different. No confidence. No hope. We didn't think we could ever escape. Ever. There's a story that's told about elephants. Okay, they say that elephant trainers, when they first get a baby elephant, they'll put a chain on its leg, and they'll really secure it. So there's no way that baby elephant is ever going to get off that chain. And at first, the baby elephant, he tries, you know, he tries very hard to get off that chain. But after a while, he gives up because he realizes, you know, it's futile. It's not working. I can't do it. So he grows into a giant elephant. And now all you got to do is put the chain on his leg, stake it in the ground, and he's still convinced that he can't go anywhere. We could go over there and pull that stake up. If he wanted to, he could pull that stake up. But he's been like that so long, so conditioned to think that it's futile, useless to try, that he won't even try now. That's how people are today. That's how we are. That's how we were. But then something happened, you know, as we were huddled, you know, sick and cold in this sadistic monster's basement, something happened. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to read the words of Jesus Christ, quoting scripture that he was applying to himself. Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Liberty, freedom. Jesus Christ came to rescue us. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He put his arm around us and he led us out of that basement. He led us out of there. But remember, we went through a lot. So we had Stockholm Syndrome. We resist. We think, this can't be real. You know, that it wasn't so bad back there, Jesus. Come on. It wasn't that bad. I'll never be able to do that. I'll never be able to love like you. I'll never be able to do that. I can't do that. That's not me. And sometimes we end up thinking, you know, maybe I was better off back in that basement. Maybe I was. Here's a good example of that. We haven't had church, you know, for I think 4 weeks out of the last six. And we've been away. And I don't know about you, but I can feel it. I can feel it. I can say to myself, boy, if I just kept this going for a little bit longer, I might just say, forget about it. I don't need these people. I don't need this church. I don't need to grow anymore. It's not so bad, you know? It's not so bad. Maybe I'll just stay home, you know? And that starts eating at you. And you start thinking, how easy would it be to head back to that basement, to ignore God's instructions about the Sabbath, to figure I don't need anyone else, to feel that nobody loves me, nobody appreciates me. No, why should I go to church? Why should I do that? But I know that I need to be here for exactly that reason. It's not normal to feel that way. It's not normal to feel that way. That's hostage thinking. That's what you think when you're a hostage. That's what Satan wants us to think and feel because it holds us back. It stops us from our lifelong mission of learning to love and to be loved, to overcome sin and to forgive the sins of others. The victims of Stockholm Syndrome, they're victims because they bond with their captors. They bond. They form an emotional attachment. They actually have positive emotional ties. And you think about it, it's sick. But as sick as it is, it's something. It's something. And they can maintain those bonds and carry them around for years or even decades after they've been freed. That's how we are with sin. That's exactly how we are with sin. We have emotional ties and bonds to sin. There are experiences that we had when we were sinning or while we engage in sin that we have an emotional investment in, an emotional attachment. And remember, these sins, they're set before us by our captor, Satan. One of the most powerful beings in the universe and one of the most deceptive ones. One of the most deceptive ones. It's no wonder we want to return. You know, it's no wonder we're messed up. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter warns here. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter is speaking of corrupt people and their sins. And he says in verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is he brought into bondage. For if, after they escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, hey, that looks pretty good. You know, I remember back then, you know, doing that stuff. That was pretty good. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. Paul talks about the struggle. This is the struggle. And this is Paul. This is Paul, author of books of the Bible, how he struggled. And is it any wonder that we struggle? Let's read this. Paul, or Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's Stockholm Syndrome. That's what he's talking about. That's the emotional bonds we had with our captor, with our sin. We didn't know that there was such a thing as right or wrong. We didn't know that. We just figured that it was normal to be doing what we were doing. And as Paul points out, it's a struggle to overcome it. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a description of captivity. That's a description of Satan's dungeon, Satan's basement. And it's a description of the world. That's what he's saying. The course of the world. This is the bondage of sin, the captivity of Satan, the hostage of the devil. But keep reading. Verse 4, Jesus Christ rescued us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we've got minds that are messed up. Our minds are messed up. We've been messed up for years. For years. We're not going to get better overnight. I mean, just because we became Christians, we're not going to get better overnight. We're not going to get better in a year. We're not going to get better in 2 years, 5 years, or 10 years. That's why Christianity is a commitment. Why it's a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong walk with Jesus Christ as he teaches us how messed up our minds are and what we went through because of being hostages. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to look at a principle here about how we need to learn, how we can't give up on this. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews, who many believe was Paul, though not named, he's chastising the Hebrew Christians for how they're not progressing, how they're not growing. And in Hebrews 5, chapter 12, he says, "For though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the world, in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's it. We need to exercise our senses. We need to recognize what is good and what is evil. Oh, wait. I messed around on my husband or my wife. That's not right. We shouldn't feel excited or lust about that. Oh, wait, I stole something. You know, did it give us a thrill when we stole that? There's a proverb that says, stolen water is sweet. It's not right to feel that when we steal. That's wrong. It's not right to steal. People find pleasure in sin. In the worst kind of behavior, in God's viewpoint, we find pleasure in it. But again, that's basement thinking. That's hostage mentality. We should be praising our wives and our husbands in public instead of messing around on them. We should be finding ways to give to others instead of taking from people. Those are the good things. Those are the things that God wants. And that's the essence of our journey, to change from this hostage mentality to a mentality of freedom. And a huge part of that is the Bible. The Bible, the church, the Sabbath. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, because Ezekiel 22 has a very interesting passage. Ezekiel 22, about discernment, about the dangers of not discerning. In Ezekiel 22, God is talking about the corruption of Israel. The corruption of Israel. And in verse 26 of Ezekiel 22, he says, and this is Israel, remember, this is God's people. He says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them." They stopped doing what they needed to do. And that can easily be us. And that's how the world is right now. That's how it is. That's why things like clean and unclean meats are so important, to teach us how to discern things. Not just to put anything we see into our mouths, but to put a little thought into it, to exercise our minds and to exercise our spirits, to exercise our senses so that we can straighten our minds out, so that we can get our minds straight, so we can come to our senses, I love that image. I love that image of Christ leading us out of Satan's dungeon. I love that. Leading us out of his basement, his lair. His arm is around me, all right? And he's saying, he's sharing with us, what we have to do. And he's telling us, well, no, that's not the right way to think, That's a remnant of thinking when you were still a hostage, but you're free now. You don't have to think that way. And he's doing that all the time with us. He's walking with us. He's instructing us. He's sharing his wisdom and experience. Once in a while, he looks up to his father and he says, hey, we're making progress here, Dad. We're making progress here. Give us a little more time. That's what we're doing. And I think this is hard for us to understand sometimes. that we're no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're not hostages. But just because we're not hostages, that doesn't mean we're not vulnerable to sin. I mean, we're like those hostages that were freed, yet they want to go back and meet their captors. They want to become buddy-buddy with them. They want to hang out with them. They want to maintain a relationship with them. If we don't recognize what's happening, then we start thinking that same way. We start doing that same thing. I want to finish the sermon by restating those three circumstances that are needed to set up Stockholm Syndrome and summarize how we can avoid or overcome becoming victims. And as we recall, number one was a person held in captivity cannot escape and depends on the hostage taker for life. The captor becomes the person in control of the captive's basic needs for survival and the victim's life itself. What's important to remember is that's not us as Christians. That's not us. As Christians, we are free. We are free. We're free. Christ has led us out of that basement. We're no longer in bondage. We're no longer there. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, I'm going to begin in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That Abba, that's Papa, that's Daddy. That's the most intimate term that you can call your father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, that we may also be glorified together. As Christians, we know who is in charge of our life. We know it. We see and recognize that Jesus Christ is our life giver. He's our rock, not this hostage taker, not this captor. Jesus Christ is whom we depend on. And we can't fall into the trap of thinking that our sins define us, that our sins are who we are, or that they're a normal part of life. We can't fall into that trap. That's remnant thinking. That's left over from when Satan had control of us. And if you're listening, this will go out on the internet, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, then you need to understand that there is a life outside of sin. It's there. It's possible to escape and possible to leave it behind and possible to get your mind straight. Number two was the hostage taker threatens to kill the victim and gives the perception as having the capability to do so. The captive judges it safer to align with their perpetrator, endure the hardship of captivity and comply with the captor rather than to resist and face murder. This is really applicable, and it really has to do with the fear of what will happen if we resist. Let's say we try to leave sin. We try to get out of sin. We try to get out of the basement. This is especially applicable to new Christians. As soon as we realize that, there is a way out of here. There is a way out of here. I can escape. As soon as we realize that, Satan clamps down. He clamps down. He clamps right down. He starts beating us. He starts throwing situations at us to try and test our faith. Hurt feelings, bad circumstances, family issues. You name it. He uses different issues on different people. Remember, he's the master deceiver. The master deceiver. And the goal is to beat them back down, to keep us in that basement, to stay in his control. And we've seen this. I mean, we've seen this in our congregation. We get newly baptized people, and what happens? What happens? All kinds of garbage get thrown at them all of a sudden. And some stay and persevere. Others, they fold. They fold and they go back. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. And we shouldn't think this is unusual that Satan's going to double down when we try to escape. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not unusual. It's not unusual that Satan's going to try to persecute us as Christians. It's normal. Number three was, the captive sees their perp as showing some degree of kindness. Kindness serves as the cornerstone of Stockholm Syndrome. The condition will not develop unless the captor exhibits it in some form toward the hostage. However, captives often misinterpret a lack of abuse as kindness and may develop feelings of gratitude for this perceived benevolence. If the captor is continually evil and abusive, then the hostage will respond with hatred. What do you hear about sin from the world? What do we hear about that? It's no big deal. We hear that it's no big deal. That it's harmless. You know, that it's fun. And you think about that's the equivalence of kindness. That's the equivalence of kindness. But you know, we know Satan isn't that way. We know that Satan is destructive. We know that he's deadly. You think about your nightmare. Your nightmarish worst people in the world. You have a list of Hitler, John Wayne Gacy, Jeffrey Dahmer, fictional people like Hannibal Lecter. Satan is that, all rolled into one, times infinity. I mean, that much worse. He is the ultimate bad guy. He makes those guys look like children, like toddlers. You know, I mean, they're nothing. And sin is his weapon of choice. That's what his choice weapon is, sin. But he's not going to let you see that. He's not going to let you see that. He's going to appear to be reasonable, kind, logical, even good. We won't turn there, but Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He is a master of manipulation. He's a master of deception. He's much better than any human being can possibly try to be. Without Jesus Christ by our side, we don't stand a chance against him. We don't stand a chance. Jesus Christ is the key to escape. And after escape, he's the key to getting our minds right. You know, Passover is going to be here in, I think it's 1 week, 2 months and 1 week, just a little over 2 months from now. And we need it this year. We need it. I mean, this winter has been tough. I mean, I've got cabin fever. I know everybody else probably does too. We weren't meant to be alone. We weren't meant to be isolated, and especially not from church members. At Passover, we need to renew that commitment to Jesus Christ and recognize that he died for us so that he could lead us out of that basement, lead us out of the clutches of Satan. So he could bust that door down, charge in, grab us, and carry us out. We owe him so much for doing that. We owe him so much. We owe him our lives. We owe him our lives. For the final scripture, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This world is the world of Satan. It's the world of Satan. We need to understand, though, that we live in a different world right now. We live in a different world, that we walk with Christ and we walk with the people of Christ. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we're also no longer victims. We're no longer victims. We need to recognize that this negative thinking is a remnant of our captivity. And it's not about what we want, you know, it's not about what we need, but it's about what others want or others need. And if we do that, then we come together as a church. We need to get rid of that notion that it's all about me, 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 and make it about God and about other people. And that's the transformation Paul is talking about here in Romans 12. That's what he's talking about. To understand the way of the world is the way of sin and death. If we live the way of the world, it's the way of sin and death. And the way to life is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.